And you can turn in your own Bible or on your device, or you can turn to the material in the bulletin for our scripture reading, which is Genesis 24. Last time we looked at chapter 23, that had to do with the death and burial of Abraham's wife, Sarah. This passage that we're reading today, it is connected with that event, so it's probably happening not long after chapter 23. It's a very long reading, as you see, so we will get into it without further ado. Genesis 24, we'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh." Presumably the servant is kneeling before Abraham and putting his hand somewhere on Abraham's quad. It's a posture we see a couple of places in the Bible that was used for making a personal oath to someone, just one of those cultural conventions that they had, not the only sort of cultural convention in this chapter, as we will see before long. Kind of an unusual action, but that's all it is. It's just a posture of making an oath. "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success this day, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to your master, to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." That's a lot of water, by the way. There's at least 10 camels or so. That's a lot of water. She's just volunteered for a huge task. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you'll be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if you are now prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw water for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left.' Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.' When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, 'Send me away to my master.' Her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.' They said, 'Let us call the young woman and ask her.' And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go.' So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them.' When Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man, thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Be'er Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray before we hear God's word. Heavenly Father, how providential that we should be reading a passage on a marriage on this weekend when you've brought two of our number together in marriage. Surely, Lord, your angel has gone before us and has prepared all things, Lord, that we would be here this day to read this text. And we pray, Lord, that we might take your word to heart now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want families with older children, older adolescents, young adults, I want you to all listen up very carefully to this. Parents, young adults, listen up, because this is tremendously important. In this passage, the Bible clearly shows that marriages should be arranged by parents for their children. That's exactly what happens to Isaac and Rebekah here. You all could tell I was kidding. I mean, you weren't even fazed at that. I am kidding. Truly, just kidding. I was hoping I could make you all nervous, at least for a second. It is true that this passage is about what we would consider an arranged marriage. It's a long passage. There's nothing really difficult to understand here. Long journey. It's about 500 miles or so from the Promised Land to Mesopotamia. We have this the Lord's sign that the servant asks for, which leads him to Rebekah, who's beautiful, she's eligible, she's a virgin, she's unmarried, and she's the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor, just like Abraham had insisted. Her family's in favor of the marriage. They ask her. She's willing. And the next day, they get right back on the camels, and they head the 500 miles or so back to Isaac. The couple finally meets up face-to-face. In the very last verse of the chapter, they get married, and it says that Isaac loved her. So it is an arranged marriage, but it's a love story as well. In our culture, it's a little hard not to get weirded out by the concept of an arranged marriage. It's weird for us that Isaac marries her, and then it says he loved her. In our culture, in our society, that's a strange way of doing things. That's a strange concept. We have flipped the order so that first you come to love a person, and then you marry him or her. So we're dealing with some cultural issues here, some just issues of different societies and how they work things out. In a great many cultures throughout human history, marriages have been arranged. Societies will just develop their own common understanding of how one goes about acquiring a spouse. Ours doesn't have parents or their representatives arrange that. Most modern Western societies don't do that. I know of Christians, mostly Christian parents, who would like to go back to the approach that we find here in Genesis chapter 24, but I don't think that Genesis 24 is really telling us that we should do that. I was trying to scare all of you young people a little bit just to get your attention, but I don't think that's what it's trying to tell us. I recently listened to a couple of talks by the famous Christian speaker and apologist Ravi Zacharias. On this very chapter, Genesis 24. And he talked all about the process of finding a spouse, of keeping oneself sexually pure for one's future spouse, like Rebekah had done. And he talked about how you should at least get input from family members or from Christian mentors, Christian people that you trust and you respect as you are considering, making a commitment to a future spouse and so on. Ravi Zacharias himself grew up in India, where marriages are mostly arranged by parents or guardians for their children. The children, they definitely have input. They definitely have some say in the whole matter. There are cultures where children have no say in the matter whatsoever. Even today, there are societies where children are just married off without asking their opinion at all. I mean, as far as that goes, you know, if you were a prince or a princess in medieval Europe, one of the royal houses there, or say in some Asian dynasty, you know, you would just get married off regardless of what you thought for the purpose of making political alliances and so on. So, you know, even in Western culture, not everybody had total freedom by any stretch of the imagination. Those weren't just arranged marriages. They were forced marriages between, you know, prince and princess and so on. But for most normal families in India or a lot of other cultures, marriages are arranged with the cooperation, the assent of the couple actually getting married. In his talk, Zacharias said that that was precisely the case with his brother, also Indian, of course. In his brother's case, the parents kind of worked with another couple to bring about an engagement for his brother. And then his brother and this woman got to know each other, and eventually they both agreed to get married. Ravi Zacharias himself married a Caucasian woman, so it was a different system there. And parents weren't involved in negotiating things and mediating things and so on. But both of those marriages have stood the test of time, and they've both been very happy ones. Part of the problem is just the terminology that we used, you know, arranged marriage. It's actually more like an arranged engagement. You know, the different parties, they have the ability to opt out if they want to. It's not a forced marriage. Abraham's servant knows that. Verse 5, perhaps the woman will not be willing to come with me. What then? Am I supposed to take your son back to marry her? Her family, you know, they're all supportive of this engagement. They ask her in verse 58, will you go with this man? It's not a forced marriage. It was an arranged engagement, but both parties had to eventually sign off on it. Actually, in the end, I think Genesis 24, you see this wonderful blend of an engagement and a marriage relationship. It's formed out of just the right balance of different factors. There's the religious factor. Abraham is bound and determined that Isaac's wife will be part of his extended, God-fearing family, not one of the pagan Canaanite women, not one of from those nations. You have to remember, Abraham's extended family, it was basically the entire church of that day. They were the ones who worshipped Yahweh, the true God. You didn't have worshipers of Yahweh in the societies of Canaan or ancient Egypt or Mesopotamia or wherever. So that is the one thing, that is the non-negotiable here. Abraham is basically just giving his servant one stipulation: whoever you get for Isaac, she has to worship Yahweh, and that's why he sends his servant to his extended family, Nahor's clan. That's the religious factor. Then within those parameters, you see the input of the bride's family. You know, Abraham's servant, he seeks the blessing of Rebekah's family. They give it. But then finally, they do ask Rebekah, you know, whether she's willing. Are you willing to go with this man? She has the option to say no, but she freely chooses to be married to Isaac. And honestly, if you have those three factors, then a Christian marriage is on a solid foundation. You follow God's requirement for a believer to marry another believer. Obviously, you need the couple's interest and willingness in the whole matter, and the general input of the family, particularly the blessing of the bride's family. If you've got those three factors, then you're in the right ballpark. Regardless of whether it's an arranged engagement, like we have in Genesis 24, or whether it's more of the system that we have in Western societies and elsewhere, where you fall in love first and then make a proposal to get engaged and be married and so on, you still want those basic three factors together. This is a very foreign system that we see in Genesis 24, a very foreign system of engagement, betrothal, and we think, you know, I could never do that. And that's fine, I get that. It does need to be said, there are weaknesses to the way that we do things in our culture. You know, in our culture, marriage works great as long as everybody's feeling lovey and nice. But what about those days in marriage where you're not feeling lovey and nice? What about those days when the person sleeping on the other side of the bed is being a real jerk? A marriage based exclusively on feelings is in for trouble at some point. Many of you have met Pastor Seth's father, also a pastor. He was on staff at the church that Laura and I were members of for many years out in Washington. He did a lot of our premarital counseling. And I remember him once mentioning a couple getting married who wrote their own wedding vows. Note to self, never a good idea, because it's almost never an improvement on the traditional time-tested vows. One of the vows that this couple composed for themselves was, "We vow to love each other as long as our love shall last." What in the world does that mean? It's basically saying, I vow to love you as long as I feel like loving you. And when I don't feel like that anymore, well, I guess vow's over at that point. That's not a vow. That's just saying, here's how I feel right now. Today I love you. And chances are real good that I'll feel that same way tomorrow. I'll love you tomorrow then too, and the day after that, and the day after that, and so on. So, you know, Mr. or Mrs. future spouse, you should feel pretty confident. I mean, really confident that I will almost certainly stick with you through thick and thin. I mean, I'm like, you know, 99.7.8% certain of that. We vow to love each other as long as our love shall last. That is a marriage vow with the biggest, most obvious built-in escape clause that I've ever seen. It's not a vow. It's an emotional weather forecast. You know, we're predicting loving feelings for a super long time, tomorrow, next day, real long time. It's most definitely not a till death do us part sort of vow. As a culture, we are so addicted to, we are so mastered by our emotions in so many ways that it makes it hard for us to think clearly or to act wisely. God created us to be emotional creatures, to experience emotions, yes, but we allow this good thing to become the driving force in our lives, and our emotions very quickly displace good judgment and the willingness to self-sacrifice for others and serve others and so on. And that is the great weakness of our culture's way of contracting an engagement and marriage. Our decisions are so often based exclusively on our emotions without asking, what has God said about it in His Word? Or what do wise, spiritually mature believers, family members, what do they think? And this is why so many of our marriages in our culture are so short-lived. Well, like I said, different societies, different cultures, they'll decide for themselves exactly how engagements and how marriages are going to be arranged. That is actually not the main point that this text is trying to teach us. It's hard for us not to get hit in the face with that when we read this passage, because it's 67 verses on an arranged engagement. Hard to avoid that. In a sermon, this was a few weeks ago, it was recently, I don't remember exactly when, I mentioned the idea of a misdirect. A misdirect is when a talented magician, he'll get your attention directed towards one thing that he's doing with one hand, while the actual card trick or whatever is going on in the other hand. Or it's like in TV shows, films, books, they give us misdirects as well. They try to get you thinking that, oh, this guy is the murderer, when in fact it's this person over here that you weren't suspecting at all. I have allowed us to be misdirected in this passage, with all this talk about marriages and whatnot. Because while we have been concerned and caught up in issues of engagement and marriage and falling in love and what's the proper order of those things, we've actually not even looked at the real point of this passage, which is that this passage is one more instance of the Old Testament telling us in advance about Jesus. This chapter is one crucial, important step forward in the great promise of God's Redeemer, the promise first made in Genesis 3:15, which is fulfilled in Jesus. You remember how the Lord, when he's pronouncing this curse upon the serpent, upon Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." That's the first great promise of a Savior in the Old Testament. Eve, the mother of the living, will have a descendant who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who holds the power of death, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says. But years later, the Lord makes a promise to Abraham to give him many descendants. It's a continuation of that first promise. Abraham will have many descendants because, the Lord declares, there will be a royal, kingly descendant among them. Genesis 17, verses 5 and 6. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you." Or when he's speaking to Abraham's wife, Sarah, just a few verses later of that chapter, Genesis 17, verse 16. The Lord says, "I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Or a couple weeks ago, we looked at the binding of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Didn't really focus on this then, but there too, the Lord renewed his promise of a deliverer. Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." This king to come shall possess the gates of his enemies. Them's fighting words, y'all. That's militaristic language there. And we get it here in Genesis 24 again. When Rebekah's family, they wish her farewell, they say, verse 60, look at it, verse 60, "And they blessed Rebekah and said to her," they didn't just say, "have a happy life, be a good wife to your new husband. Our sister," this is what they say, "our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them." So now the promise that was given to Abraham is being passed along to Isaac and his future bride. Isaac was a promised child. He wasn't the promised child. He wasn't the promised child of Eve, who would crush the serpent's head. We have to keep waiting for that guy. And foreshadowing, we're just going to keep hearing restatements and variations on this promise throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. It rolls on into the book of Exodus and beyond, because the great promise of the Old Testament was of a king who would crush the serpent's head and set all things to rights, and who would possess the gate of his enemies. And that's talking about Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, son of Judah, son of David the king. Jesus is the point of Genesis chapter 24. In verse 60, where they say this, they give this blessing to Rebekah, this is telling you why you should care at all about this whole long narrative of engagement and marriage and love. I mean, why is this marriage and this love story any more interesting than any other one you could read about? Because it's one more part of the great love story of the Messiah, Jesus, and of his bride that he is acquiring for himself. Where does the Bible conclude? What's the final scene? Last couple chapters of the book of Revelation, it's describing the great wedding, marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's describing the beauty of his bride, the church. That is the goal of all history. The famous 18th century theologian, Jonathan Edwards, you've heard of him, he was right on the money when he talked about the reason why the world was created. This is what he said. God created the world for his Son, that he, the Father, might prepare for him, the Son, a spouse or bride to bestow his love upon, so that the mutual joys between this bride and bridegroom are the end of the creation. That's the goal of the creation. Why did God create the world? Why did he create you? He did it to prepare you, to prepare all of God's people, to prepare the worldwide church to be a spouse, to be a bride for his one and only beloved Son, so that the bridegroom and the bride would share the mutual joys of a loving wedding relationship. Some of you haven't been married yet. Maybe some of you are lonely. Maybe some of you will never be married. Maybe you were married and now you're a widow or a widower. Married, single, doesn't matter. The bottom line is this. Somebody wants you. Somebody wants us as his bride. Our Heavenly Father wants you to be a part of the beloved bride of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Son himself wants you as a member of his bride. Some people struggle with this persistently. Some people probably don't struggle with it enough, but some do very frequently. I know there are people who struggle with feeling absolutely either unloved or unlovable. I know most of us probably struggle with problems of ego, and we think, even if we would never say it, you know, I mean, hey, who wouldn't want to be around this guy? Who wouldn't want the privilege of my company and of getting to hear my brilliance 24 hours of the day? That's probably the most common thing, is we are just arrogant and think that we're wonderful. But it can swing around to the other extreme as well. You know, there are those times when we are lonely and feel unloved, or there are those times when we feel unlovable, when we're just fed up and disgusted with ourselves. Yeah, we realize how nasty we can be to other people, even in just the little things we say. Yeah, realize just how fundamentally selfish, manipulative we are, how little we actually care and sacrifice for people around us. Yeah, there are those moments when we know that we don't want people to know the real me, the real you. And then, you know, there are times we wonder, well, maybe somebody actually does see past the, you know, the nice exterior, and maybe they see who we really are, and they're just pretending to be nice to me. You know, there are those times when we feel just unlovable by nature. It reminded me of the great blues guitarist B.B. King once sang, "No one loves me but my mother, and she could be jiving too." B.B. King was feeling very unloved at that point. Do you have those moments ever where you feel like you're either just unloved or unlovable? Jesus knows you at those moments. He still wants you as a member of his bride. Well, I think I've made it sufficiently clear earlier that I don't think we should start arranging engagements in the church or in Western society. That concept, that's just too foreign to us. So that's not my point this morning. I made that clear. Still, there is an important theological lesson that we can learn from this arranged engagement. You know, we were not chosen as the bride of Christ because of all the beauty that Christ sees in us right now. You know, it's not that he saw us in our current natural state and thought, you know, wow, what a charmer, how stunning she is. Jesus made an oath. He made a commitment to loving his betrothed through thick and thin, regardless. He committed himself to loving her while she was still the ugly duckling, before she became the magnificent swan that we see at the end of the book of Revelation. Even before we have that glory and that beauty that we see at the end in the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation, even before that, Jesus loved us so intensely that he died for us. One of our hymns has a line that I think gets to the point perfectly. My song is "Love Unknown, My Savior's Love to Me, Love to the Loveless Shown, That They Might Lovely Be." Jesus the Savior shows his love to the loveless, the unlovely, the unlovable. But he is committed to making us lovely. Go back to Jonathan Edwards, because he was right. The Bible really is the greatest love story imaginable. God created the world for his Son that he might prepare for him a spouse or bride to bestow his love upon, so that the mutual joys between this bride and bridegroom are the end, the purpose, the goal of the creation. People of God, let's learn from the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. Let's not get fixated on their marriage, because the real marriage, the ultimate one, is the one that we're still looking forward to. Pretty soon, we need to find a way to start having the Lord's Supper in our worship services again. We need that foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. We need to figure out a way to do that with all the important health precautions and stuff that we need to take. Don't know yet what that'll look like, but as the bride of Christ, we need that foretaste of the wedding supper, don't we? As I prepare sermons week to week, I'm continually amazed at how profound Scripture is and how the Holy Spirit was able to inspire a writer literally thousands of years ago in such a way that it speaks straight to our hearts today. In studying our passage this week, at one point, once I kind of got past the misdirect of, you know, arranged marriages and so on, at one point the light bulb came on for me that the most relevant question of this text, it's posed directly in the text today, verse 58. Rebecca's family calls her, and they ask her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she says. Really, that question ultimately is for you. Will you go with this man? Not talking about Abraham's servant. Not talking about Isaac. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom. Will you go with this man? Will you commit yourself forever to him as he's willing to do with you? Will you go with this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, your divine bridegroom? That's the question for each one of us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even a long chapter such as we've read, and one where it is tempting to just get caught up on side trails, rabbit trails even, and to not see your son speaking and hear your son speaking to us directly through your word. Lord, to give us just clarity of vision, give us clarity of mind and heart. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you show your love to the loveless. And thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us simply in that state, but that you you love us so that we might, by your working, become lovely. We pray for that working of your Spirit in us today and each day. We ask it humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom. Amen.